This is God's word found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, the sixth verse. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Bible tells us about many of the attributes of God. I expect if I spent a lifetime, I couldn't cover them all, but some we mention often because they mean so much. And expect if we thought about it, all of God's attributes would mean a lot, but there's some we hear about often. God, the Lord, is almighty. Some people use a little bit more fancy term, omnipotent, but it means the same thing. Omni means all, and potent means powerful. He's all powerful, omnipotent, almighty. That means God does whatever he pleases within the consistency of his character. Well, what does that mean? It means God, able to do all things, will never do what is wrong in his own sight. What God does is righteous. He does not do sin. But he's able to do what we would call the impossible. Do you remember the words of Jesus Christ? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's what the angel Gabriel said to Mary as a virgin in Luke 1 when she asked how in the world she would be able to have a child since she knew not a man. And Gabriel said, for with God all things shall be possible. God is the Lord Almighty. The Lord, in addition to being almighty, is all-knowing. There's another fancy word for that, omniscient. There again, omni means all. Shunt comes from, if you take it as a not an adjective but a noun, omniscience. The shunt spells science. All science. Isn't that interesting? Amen. God is the, he is the reason for and the knower of all true science. The Bible warns us against science, falsely so called. The Bible doesn't warn us against true science. Why? Because God is omniscience. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God is also omnipresent. That means he is wherever he desires to be. That is, he can be so small if he wants to that God can locate himself between two protons of a helium atom. But if he wants to, he can take the Andromeda galaxy and put it in his pocket. Because God is all present. Wherever he wants to be present, he's present. And when he doesn't want to be present, he's absent. We read of an occasion where Elijah was in Mount Horeb and a wind smote the mountain and rent the rocks thereof, but the Lord was not in the wind. It smote the mountain with a fire, but the scripture says, but the Lord was not in the fire. He there rocked the mountain with an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then Elijah heard a still small voice. The Lord was in that still small voice. So we know that the Lord is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is almighty, he is all-knowing, and he is all-present when he desires to be there. Those are some attributes of the Lord. Other attributes of the Lord that we cherish so much, love. God is love. He is the bond of perfectness. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the bond of perfectness. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Have you ever thought of love that way? Thought of it scripturally? I mean, I think of it emotionally quite often. I love Sandy. I love our children. You know, there's an emotional thing. But love is deeper than just a feeling that comes and goes. Real scriptural love as an attribute of God is the bond of perfectness and the fulfilling of the law. You ever thought of love as the fulfilling of the law? If you do, you understand more about the love of Jesus Christ going to the cross. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So there's many other attributes. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is patient. The Lord is gentle. In Psalm 18, David writes, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." That is, David had arrived at the place where he was a king and the sweet singer of Israel and the defeater of the giant and all of those things betokening greatness. The reason he had greatness was the gentleness of the living God. Isn't it wonderful when God deals with you gently? Now we need to behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. Those are some of his attributes. God is both good and he's severe. You cannot find a more loving and gentle and thoughtful parent. But let me tell you, when God gives you a spanking, it hurts because he's severe. That's part of his good parenthood, and I hope to return to that a little later if I'm able to. So we have these attributes of God, but the one that's particularly on my mind this morning is that God is unchanging. It's a fancy word for that too. He is immutable. Mutable means changeable. Immutable means not changeable. God doesn't change. Say, but now, wait a minute. God's Father, he's the Word, he's the Holy Spirit. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God came down to earth as a man. Isn't that a change? No. No. And then that man died. Isn't that a change? No. Wait a minute. That seems pretty fundamental to me. You know, he rose again. Isn't that a change? Job said, "All my days will I wait till my change come." Isn't that? No, because God, this is what changes. What is revealed to others changes. But God's essential purpose and his personality and his character does not change. You see, it was God's purpose to come to earth in human form, as the Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That was his purpose. When? Did he think about it, you know, sometime in Babylonian captivity? Hey, maybe I better go down there. No. God's purpose, before he ever made the first man, was to become a man. Not to forsake his deity. He never did that. He always had his deity. But in his purpose, he purposed humanity before man was ever created and man was ever fallen and needed. So God's purpose didn't change. He purposed to glorify a people, to be made like unto his only begotten Son. Well, in order to make that people like unto his only begotten Son, then the Son must be purpose to become a person, human being, so that when they were made glorified, they would be glorified human beings. Is God the Son no longer deity? No, he's complete deity. He says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." That sounds very much like God to me. This man that the women were holding by his feet said, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me." Even though he had feet to hold, all power in heaven and earth was held forever by this man that had risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ could do whatsoever he pleased within the content of his character. He could stand between two protons of the helium atom. Jesus Christ can put the Andromeda galaxy in his pocket. He is everywhere present. He is that he wants to be. He is all-knowing. He is almighty. But God's revelation to other beings, that is other creatures, has changed through the ages according to his purpose. But that's not him changing. It's him changing what others are able to see. And I don't know that any other creature is able to see all of it. I think that may require eternity because of the infiniteness of his power and his glory. It's like you. Maybe you meet somebody. You strike up a conversation on a plane trip. All right? You, in the process of this plane trip, you happen to reveal your name and ask theirs. Well, now all of a sudden, what they have understood about you, what you revealed to them, has changed. But have you changed? Was your name not that before you revealed it to them? No, your name was that since you were born. You might start telling them about your family, maybe your wife and child. Well, now they know something about you they didn't know a few minutes. But did that change you? Did that give you the wife and child? No, it just changed what you had revealed to this person. You might start talking about a movie you'd both seen recently. Well, now you've revealed your opinion on this particular film. Did that change the fact that you had seen it and had these thoughts about it? No. You're still unchanged as a result of that conversation, but what that person has perceived about you that you've revealed to them, that has changed. And I want you to know that through human history, the revelation of God to human beings has indeed changed. What did Adam know of God? He knew God walked in the cool of the garden, and he walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. He knew after he had disobeyed God that God was true to his word and would bring the very sentence and punishment that God had promised. He knew those things. What did Noah know about God? He knew that God was faithful to give him instructions for the saving of his family and the coming of the flood. What did Abraham, what was revealed to Abraham of God? Well, God spoke to Abraham and caused him to wander and come to a land that he would promise to his seed. And look at this. God even revealed himself to Abraham in the form of a spirit like a human. He came to Abraham in the heat of the day as Abraham sat in the door of his tent, and three men appeared unto Abraham, and at least one of those men was a revelation, a presentation of God that was able to sit down and talk and have his feet washed. There it was. It was not coming incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ did, that is, conceived in the womb of a mother, but it was enough where Abraham could wash the feet of this revelation of God. And not only that, Abraham could plead with God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were but 10 righteous men in it. So there was something that was revealed about the Lord to Abraham. Later on, we find that God reveals himself to Jacob, Abraham's grandson, in the form of a ladder whose top reached up into heaven. The glory of God was at the top of the ladder, and there were angels ascending and descending upon that. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to Nathanael? Because I said, I saw you under the fig tree, do you think that I'm the Son of God? I say unto thee, thou shalt see greater things than this. From henceforth thou shalt see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So there was a revelation, an increased revelation to Jacob. And Jacob saw the Lord as he had the revelation of his name being changed. Now you get to Moses, the revelation increases. Sometimes read Exodus, I believe it's chapter 6, and it's right after Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the Lord God, let my people go, a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that they may sacrifice unto me." And Pharaoh says, "You're too idle. Here you are talking about going into the wilderness and sacrificing. You just don't have enough work. So you need to make the same number of bricks that you always have, but we're not going to supply straw. You're going to have to go find your own straw." And when that happened, the Israelites couldn't make that production quantity, and their overseers, the leaders among the Israelite slaves, were beaten, and they came to Moses and says, "Why have you done this? You put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to slay us." And Moses went before the Lord and registered the complaint of the children of Israel. And God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, he says, "I was known unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob by my name of the Lord Almighty. But by the name of Jehovah was I not known unto them." And so there God revealed an additional name unto Moses. And then it wasn't long after that, what did God reveal to Moses? His glory on the top of Mount Sinai. He had such a revelation of the glory of God when God took Moses and put him in the cleft of the rock that Moses came down, his face was so brightly shining, he had to wear a veil over his face in order to talk to the children of Israel for a pretty good long while. So God had revealed something there unto Moses. Last week we were talking about how God had revealed to King David that though David wanted to build an house unto God, God said, "You won't build me a house, I will build you a house. Because of your sons, there shall not fail one to sit upon the throne forever." And surely the line that went from David came down to one who was known as the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and sat on the throne of David forever. God kept that promise. God revealed himself to the prophets. Think of how he revealed himself as the still small voice to Elijah. Think of how he revealed himself when Elisha saw the mantle of Elijah fluttering to the earth and picked up that mantle and went back to the river Jordan and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And smote the waters of Jordan, and the river opened up before him. Think of what's said in the prophets where God reveals unto Isaiah that the promised Messiah would be a great and glorious Savior, traveling in the might of his strength, mighty to save, and yet he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think of how God was revealed to Jeremiah as one who would allow his people to go into captivity for their sins, but he would keep them, and 70 years later deliver them out of captivity, bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the temple. And then we even come to this revelation in the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, verse 6, where the Lord reveals something to Malachi. "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." There is a little more revelation. Now then, finally, you come to the fulfillment of that promised Messiah, and he is born of a virgin. The Lord reveals himself not just in the form of a man. God reveals himself as a man, a human being, conceived in the womb of a human woman, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, who was born of a virgin. There was no human father involved. A human mother touched by the hand of God, overshadowed by the Spirit of God, brings forth a child to represent the people that are chosen in Jesus Christ. And even while the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth as a man, consider how he changed, not in essence, not in character, not in purpose, not in personality. Didn't change at all in those regards, but he did change in the amount of revelation. You know, most of the time when he was with his disciples, what was he? He was no form or comeliness. There's no beauty in him. to be desired when we shall see him. He was humble. He walked the roads with them. He there went on the ship with them, crossed the Sea of Galilee. It was just that. But one time he goes up on a mountaintop and takes Peter and James and John. And what did he reveal to them? All of a sudden, he is transfigured before them. His raiment shines like the noonday sun. On one hand is Moses. On the other hand is Elijah. Moses representing the law. Elijah representing the prophets. Moses representing one who died and was buried. Elijah representing one who was caught up into heaven. Here they are on either side of the Lord, talking with him as the transfigured Son of Man about his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then after that revelation was complete, all of a sudden, Peter and James and John see no man but the Lord Jesus Christ only. He's back to the way he was prior to that. What did he do? He opened up, he just revealed a little peep more of his glory to them. And it was overwhelming. They were falling on their face. Peter was even saying wrong things. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. One to you, one to Elijah, one to Moses. It was just, he just didn't withhold some of that glory for a little while. He just let a little bit of it shine through. And that's what they thought. Remember, after he was risen from the dead, he was walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they didn't know who he was. Why? Because he had withheld that much revelation. And he, as he walked along with them, he began to tell how the Christ, the Messiah, it behooved him to suffer these things and enter into his glory. And starting with Samuel and Moses and the prophets, he told them all things in the scripture concerning himself. He began to talk. They still didn't know who he was. And then they finally arrived at an inn in the evening, and they sat down to eat, and he broke bread, and then he revealed himself to them. And they knew it was Jesus Christ. And what happened after that? He vanished from their sight. So what is revealed about God? That is what we're able to see. It changes quite a lot, doesn't it? But does God himself change? No. Before I sit down, I want to talk about two ways, and I'm confident there's a lot, but I want to talk about two ways that I think it's important for us to understand that God does not change. The living God does not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the second way, the living God does not change in eternal salvation and what we call time salvation. Now, hold on. Let's talk about the first one first. God does not change in character or in personality or in purpose from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Have you ever thought that he did? I mean, what's revealed about God in the Old Testament is a bit scary, isn't it? I mean, he creates everything in 6 days. And then he floods the earth when it becomes corrupt. He's able to open up the ocean. He sends the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt. He swallows up Pharaoh's horses and chariots in the sea. And then we come to the New Testament, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ taking little children up into his lap. We see him feeding the 5,000 when they're hungry. We hear him on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's easy for us to think, you know, God really changed in his personality from the Old Testament to the New Testament. No, he did not. It's just he revealed a little more of his compassion and tenderness in the New Testament that was there all along. I mean, if you want to see that it was there all along, sometimes go read Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. Now, Leviticus 18 It's a tough one. You're reading about all the sexual sins that God hates. You know, it really defines fornication there. And it's kind of tough to read, especially if you've ever committed any one of them. And then Leviticus 20, you get over there, and you're reading the punishment for those sexual sins. Sometimes it's punishable by death, sometimes by ostracism from the congregation of Israel, sometimes by childlessness. And so you read how serious God takes this, and you think, oh, wow, this is real hard. You read Leviticus 19, right in the middle of those two chapters, and God commands the Israelites to love strangers, to love their neighbor as themselves. Right there in the middle of that. Why? Because this living God that commands against all forms of sexual ungodliness and fornication, and who opens up the earth and swallows those that rebel against Moses, is Jesus Christ. Now let's come over to the New Testament. Here's the Lord. He's taking children in his lap. He's feeding the 5,000. He's there saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What had he done recently before that? He goes into the temple, turns over the tables of the money changers, but he doesn't just do that. This is not the Lord against materialism. That's the Lord cleansing what should be a house of prayer, so that it's a house of prayer, not a house of exchange. But do you remember what he did? He went in with a scourge of cords that he had made. Read John chapter 2. He had made a scourge. That is a whip, like a cat of nine tails. He had made it himself, the work of his hands as the Son of Man. He goes in and lays about with that thing, flipping over tables. And you know why? It's because Jesus Christ is the same God that flooded the earth. He's the same. The God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. The compassion is there. The mercy is there. The grace, the kindness is there. It was there in the Old Testament. The perfect righteousness, justice, power, and vengeance is still there in the New Testament. If you don't believe that, read Revelation 20 in the account of the final judgment. It's there. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life are cast into a burning lake of fire. Why? Because Jesus Christ is unchanged from the God of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament told us it would be that way. Remember the words that we love so much, like when we hear the song written by Handel at Christmas time? For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ? Counselor, doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ? The Mighty God, okay, he did say he was one with his Father. The Father, the Mighty God, the Heavenly Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we're back to what we think of as Jesus Christ. You know, we think of Wonderful and Counselor. We think of the Prince of Peace. Yes, that's pretty good. We understand that about Jesus Christ. But Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Everlasting Father. All this, just want to go to say, there is no change in God from Old Testament to New Testament. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know what Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8 is? It's on our website. It's the verse that you see, our website and our Facebook page. There it is, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you've got God here, I am the Lord, I change not, and you've got the Lord Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, you're talking about the same being. It would be incorrect for me to say you're talking about the same creature, because he's not a creature. He's the creator. But it is correct to say he's the same being. He's the mighty person that rules over the universe. And if there's such a thing as a multiverse anywhere other than science fiction, he is the maker and the ruler of that too. So the Lord doesn't change from Old Testament to New Testament. He's the same. He doesn't change from eternal salvation to time salvation. You say, wait a minute, Brother Marty. I know that eternal salvation to us is free. There are no conditions to be met because God met all the conditions. And to that I say, amen. That is so. To save his children, the Lord Jesus Christ had a people chosen in him. God the Father chose a people in God the Son. And God the Son went to the cross and shed his blood and laid down his life as in the darkness as the Son of Man, representing his people perfectly, being the perfect sacrifice. He redeemed all the same people. And then in the process of time, whether they're Old Testament or they're New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes in and causes every one of those people to be born again. You say, why didn't we read about that in the Old Testament? We read a lot about it in the New Testament. Why don't we read about it in the Old Testament? Did God change? No, God was doing that back as far as at least Abel, causing people to be born again. It's just it was not revealed at that time. The revelation was not as great as we're blessed to enjoy today. But how do I know that Abel was born again? Because faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and Hebrews chapter 11 tells us by faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain. So there, Abel had faith as a fruit of the Spirit, which means he was born of the Spirit of God, regenerated by the Holy Ghost. So the way God saves a sinner is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God meets all the conditions needed for eternal salvation, for everlasting life. He elects his people before the foundation of the world. He redeemed his people at the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ said it is finished. And he regenerates or causes his people to be born again at some point during their life here on earth. Sometime between their conception and in the womb of their mother and their physical death, he causes everyone without fail. He doesn't miss anybody. He causes them to be born again and they have everlasting life and it cannot be taken away from them. So God meets all those conditions. But now when we talk about what we talk about, when we talk about what we call time salvation, and there are several instances of it, that is a deliverance or a salvation in which we ourselves need to meet a condition. Or we don't get that salvation.
That's right.
For instance, Paul writes to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. All right, is Paul talking to Timothy that you need to save yourself unto everlasting life? You don't have that. You don't have that taken care of yet. Or the people that hear you, are some of them going to get everlasting life as a result of you paying attention to yourself and to the doctrine? No, that's not what that's saying. That's saying, Timothy, if you want to be delivered from the enemy's attempts to place guilt on you, shame that you don't need to bear, confusion, darkness, despair, ignorance, you pay attention to the way you live and you pay attention to what you teach. And if you pay attention to that goodness and that truth, you will find, not that you don't have any problems, because you will, but you will find that you are saved, that you are delivered from needless guilt and shame and ignorance and despair. You will be saved, and so will the people that hear you and pay attention to it. The same principles you're trying to live by will do you good in this life. Take it seriously. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, spoke of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bade the people there to believe, repent, and be baptized, and 3,000 were. But then the scripture says, but with many other words he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You know what he was communicating there? Not that you need to save yourself from everlasting torment. You need to save yourself from this crooked, messed up civilization that we live in. I think I can say the same thing to you and me right now. Amen. We need, by the word of truth and the love of our Savior, we need to live in such a way to deliver ourselves from this messed up society that we live in. This society is messed up. Either they think they're so scientific there's no room for God and His order and His purpose, or else they lapse into superstition. They think the universe is going to give them things. They put confidence in crystals and plants and all kind of silliness. One time, when I was still working for the United States government research fleet, I visited another ship and went down, and the ship was having engine troubles, you know, big diesel engines. Somebody had put a crystal on top of the engine. I thought, great. Somebody is either playing a joke or they think this crystal power is going to help this diesel engine. I'm sorry. You know, I've heard of instances of people praying that a car might work. God have mercy on them and get them a few miles down the road where they'd be safe. As a matter of fact, that just happened to me recently. I was taking our van out and drove out of our neighborhood from our little subdivision where things go slow, right out onto East Cherokee Drive where the traffic is fast and plenteous. And as I went out, the CV joint on the van blew, and all of a sudden power from the engine was not transmitting very well to the wheels at all. I couldn't go but a few miles an hour, and here comes a car right down the road barreling down on the top of the hill on me. And I throw it in reverse, and I have just barely enough connection between the engine and the wheels to back me out of East Cherokee back into the first road of the subdivision. Well, then, okay, so my life is spared. And all of a sudden, I see a pickup truck coming over the hill from the subdivision. I think, oh, that's great. I'm blocking this guy. He's not going to be able to get out and everything. Well, instead of yelling at me for blocking his way, he gets out and he says, can I help you? And I said, well, I don't know, maybe blown out my transmission. I didn't know what it was at that time. He said, well, you got a trailer hitch, and I got a trailer hitch, and I got my straps in the back of the truck. And he says, I'll just pull you. And I said, well, I just live right down the street there. He says, well, great, I'll pull you to the top of the hill, and then you roll on down to your house. Well, he did it, put his straps on, drug me to the top of the hill, let me go. I rolled on down to the cul-de-sac. By that evening, we had a tow. By the next day, I had the good news. I didn't need a new transmission. I needed just a CV joint repair, which is considerably better. And I just felt like the Lord had had mercy on me. And I think the reason I felt that way is because He had had mercy on me. But I don't think a crystal is going to heal an engine of any particular vehicle. People just vacillate between unreasonable atheism and unreasonable superstition when there's something here so reasonable that a God of all power, all knowledge, who doesn't change, whose laws are beautiful, and who fulfills His own law in love for His children, has a design and a purpose and an order to the universe, and you can, by research and discovery, discover God's works behind Him. That's what Isaac Newton and Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell and all the real scientists did. They were just rediscovering God's work behind Him. They had a reverence toward the Creator and His creation, and they just wanted a little deeper look into how He had put it all together. That's real science. And so the Lord there has some things that we can do fulfill conditions in order to have deliverance in time, which sometimes we call time salvation. Well, does that mean God shifts gears? Everything's by grace in eternity, and everything is sort of partly by grace and then some of your works in time. So God's really one way for eternal matters and other way for temporal matters? No. Here's the consistency. God is and was and always will be a good Father. Amen. And here's how that harmonizes that. When God has a relationship with a human being, when He has that relationship with His children, that relationship is always in effect because He doesn't change and His love is everlasting, and so He will always be their Heavenly Father and they will always be His child, and that's why salvation unto everlasting life is unconditional and cannot be lost because He is a Heavenly Father. But God will chastise His children when they sin. And where is it that God's children sin? Is it after they're resurrected? No, because sin's not with them. Is it after they physically die and their spirit goes to be with the Lord? No. You know why? Because lust, when it comes forth, worketh sin, and sin, when it is finished, worketh death. Death is the end of sin for a child of God. So the period in which we sin and need chastisement and need correction is here, and God faithfully chastises His children. Why? Because He's a good Father. So as I tried to mention last week, and often mention, the relationship between God and His children is everlasting. The fellowship between God and His children is variable here in this world because a lot of times we do things that disrupt and decrease our fellowship with God. Let's quit doing them. Sometimes we do things that improve and increase our fellowship with God, such as meeting to worship. Let's keep doing it. Because the consistency is not that God's one way in eternity and another way in time. The consistency is God is a good Father, and His love and His relationship with His children is everlasting, and His chastisement of His children is temporary. And there is the consistency. Now then, because God doesn't change, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever, there is a conclusion here. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The fact that God doesn't change means you and I aren't burnt up. It means when the lake of fire judgment comes, God's children are not consumed because His love is everlasting. And here's the thing I want to conclude with, if I can. God's love for you is everlasting and it's perfect. And I want you to think about a time when you felt God's love very strongly. Maybe the gospel was fresh to you. Maybe you had just come out of a period of repentance. Maybe it was just some blessing or event in your life. And you just felt God's love so strong. Maybe you're not feeling that today. Maybe you are. I hope so. Maybe you're not. Maybe there was a time in your life when you felt God's love so strong. I want you to know that God's love for you is stronger than even that time. And God will never love you any more or any less than He did at that time or this time. He loves you with the same love. What changes your perception of that love? His revelation of that love. See, this is what the purpose of the whole message is. The revelation of God to others does and has over human history changed, but God Himself has not changed. And in your life, something similar applies. Your appreciation for, your perception of, His revelation of, His love for you may change. Some of that depending on your ability to see based on your obedience. That may change your perception of His love. But here's something you need to understand. His love for you, like Him, does not change. It never changes. When the Lord Jesus Christ was paying for your sins on the cross, His love was this boundless, everlasting love. And it's still the same today. That day you felt God's love so strongly, so richly, so brightly. He loves you with the same love today. And it won't change. What does change is our ability to see and appreciate it. And I think that's why we need to meet, why we need to pray for one another, why we need to have the preaching of the gospel, why we need to be diligent students of the Bible, so that you and I will be able to better appreciate, even in this dark, mixed up world, you and I will be able to better appreciate the unchanging love of an unchanging God. Remember who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, thank you for loving us with that everlasting love. Thank you that you don't change, that your love doesn't change, that your love fulfills the law, that your love is the bond of perfectness. Thank you for loving us, Lord, though we don't deserve that love at all. Thank you, Lord, for loving us with your gracious love. Now, Father, we pray this. Help us to see more of your love, to perceive it not only with our minds, but down to our hearts and the very core of our being. Breathe into our very being the spirit of prayer, O God, the spirit of reverence, the spirit of service unto you, the spirit of worship, O God. Help us to see more of that unchanging love. Help us to live in such a way that we don't blind ourselves, but that our eyes are open. Heal us, O God, we pray. Touch us with your mighty healing hand. Open our eyes and enable us to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, thank you for these that are gathered here. Please bless them in their lives, in their families. Bless me and my family. O God, bless Union Church. Open doors, Lord, that we may go through. Open doors of utterance. Let thy word have free course, and let thy love abound. Help us to show love one to another, that all men might know that we are thy disciples. Help us, O God. Draw us near. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.